We're going to be reading from 1 John chapter 4, and just a short reading, verse 17. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Amen. When we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ being our only Saviour and our only hope of salvation, we are acknowledging that all spiritual confidence and all spiritual assurance for salvation, for heavenly glory, for eternal life with God, is in and by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We rest on God's promises by faith, not on our feelings or our fears. The believer who looks to the Lord Jesus Christ has to rise above our feelings and our fears of the natural man and place our trust in the person of Jesus Christ and in the promises of the Word of God. We are identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are identifying with his life, with his death, with his resurrection, and with the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is risen and ascended up into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. We are identifying with that intercessory work that he performs on behalf of his church and people. So completely do we identify with it. So exclusively do we identify with it, as if to say, if I'm not saved by grace, I won't be saved at all. So exclusively as to say, Christ is my only hope. Christ is my only Saviour. And we are confessing, not necessarily audibly or publicly, not moving to the front of a congregation or sitting in a particular place, but we, in the quietness of our own hearts, are confessing, if I am to be justified before God, if I am to be righteous before God, it won't be by anything that I have done. I have done plenty to condemn me in the eyes of a holy God, and I have done nothing to merit his favour and nothing to earn his love. We are looking away from ourselves and we are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking to his life, to his death, to his resurrection, to his glory, because in them, according to the gospel of God, we believe we have grounds to experience divine love displayed in Christ's life. We have grounds to experience forgiveness of sin by his death. We have grounds to know something of justification because of his resurrection. Because Jesus Christ rose again, the promises of God are certain and sure. And because there is a sure promise of everlasting life given to those as he ascended up into his Father's presence, we will ascend with him. Last week, we spoke something about the suitableness of humility as we approach and deal with God, who is infinite and almighty. We reminded ourselves that we have no claim on God, that we are what Job in the Old Testament, what Job calls a worm before God. That's all we are. Job calls us, man is but a worm. We are guilty sinners deserving punishment, both in our nature because of what we are, and also in our lives because of what we have said and done and thought. We deserve punishment. And yet John says that this infinite and this almighty God is also the God of love, that he is himself love, and that he has revealed his will and his way of saving sinners like us. So, we read together last week. Let me just remind you of these verses. It was verse 9 and 10 of 1 John chapter 4. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This work of God ought to generate a humility on the part of those who have been brought to see themselves as sinners, wicked, unworthy, deserving of judgment, and yet appraised of a willingness on the part of God to find a way of saving men and women, boys and girls, who are in themselves unworthy of his grace. God, it is, who determines the scale and the scope of salvation. God it is who determines the way and the means by which sinners will be brought to himself. God it is who has chosen those unto whom he will send that powerful spiritual activity of quickening grace, so that if any will be saved, it is according to God's method and means. That ought to make us humble. And we reflected upon that last week. But now, here in this opening verse that we read today, this verse 17, we find John speaking not about humility, but about boldness. Now that boldness is not necessarily an attribute that you would expect to use in connection with a worm. Worms don't expect to boast in the presence of the Holy God. And yet it is not mere boldness that John is talking about here. He is talking about boldness in the day of judgment. Boldness with confidence, with certainty. Boldness with assurance and joy that characterizes the approach of the sons of God into the presence of God and to the very judgment seat of Christ, that we may enter his judgment with boldness. And it's about possessing this boldness that I wish to speak to you for a little while today. I'm going to do it under three headings. They're very simple, straightforward, and short, and they are these. Perfect love leads us into boldness in the presence of God. The second point is our union with Christ. As he is, so are we. Leads us into boldness in our dealings with God. And the fact that love brings no fear. This is good ground, says John, for being bold worms. So the first one I want to think about is this perfecting love. And John says in verse 17, herein is our love made perfect. Or it could equally say, herein God's love is perfected in us. Now, how is that love perfected? Well, John has already spoken to us about that. By Christ making propitiation for our sin. It's not that God's love is in any way imperfect. But rather, being perfect because he is perfect, the sense is that God's love for us and God's love towards us is completed and fulfilled and, as it were, consummated. Just in the way that a union in marriage is consummated when the husband and the wife come together and share together that perfect love. So here we see the perfecting of God's love as the perfect love of God is experienced by the people that he places it upon. And we've seen, as I've mentioned, that the way of that, herein is our love made perfect, is through that propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that atoning work of the shed blood at the cross. So that the Lord Jesus Christ's death at Calvary had an effect towards God. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ placated God's anger against our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ's blood paid the price, the ransom price, the redemption price for our freedom. The Lord Jesus Christ's death and his blood carried away, bore away our guilt and atoned and cleansed our sin, satisfied and fulfilled every outstanding debt, every holy demand, every godly attribute, and every type and shadow of the sacrificial system and the Old Testament pictures that had been set before the church of old. The Lord Jesus Christ's death satisfied everything that God demanded. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, God received all of these things by that sacrifice, with which he was well pleased. but also in the atonement and in that propitiation that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished and achieved in his death, we find that there is a manward effect also. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested, revealed, displayed and demonstrated, exhibited, if you like, the love of God towards us in its highest and most glorious means possible. And to its greatest extent, we see the love of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this reference to "herein is our love made perfect," we see both that God is placated and satisfied, and man has the love of God most gloriously and greatly revealed to us. So what does that tell us? It tells us that God is completely satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ. That God is completely at peace because the Lord Jesus Christ has died, and that that death is the means by which his marvelous love, his perfect love, his perfecting love is bestowed upon his people, the people of his choice, the people of his grace. You see, God's love isn't notional. It's not general. It's not inconsequential. It's not theoretical or abstract. It's concrete, and it is certain, and it is demonstrable, and it achieves its purpose. God's love, Christ's death, and the Holy Spirit's call to faith in the gospel is all of a piece together. It is all bound up in this covenant purpose of God to save his people from their sins. So that if God loves a person, then the Lord Jesus Christ died for that person, and God the Holy Spirit calls that person to salvation, to faith and belief in the promises and accomplishments of Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ died for someone, it is because God loved that person, and the Holy Spirit will call them to salvation. And if the Holy Spirit calls us in the gospel, it is because the Lord Jesus Christ died for us on the basis of the love of God towards us. So this perfecting of our love gives us that boldness to enter into the very court of divine justice as we present ourselves before the judge of all the earth. As the books are opened and as the books are read, we find that there is a boldness comes to the child of God upon the ground of God's love, Christ's propitiatory sacrifice, and the gospel call which we have heard and believed. Now, someone might say, well, it's all very well anticipating this boldness in the judgment in the future, but it's another thing altogether experiencing it now. But you see, John won't let us dodge the evidence and the implications of God's love that easily. And this next phrase that I want to speak to you about is one of those extraordinary statements that, to my mind, simply shows the divine inspiration of the scriptures. What mere man could conceive of such a thing? That as he is, so are we in this world. Did John just make that up? Did John just think, oh, that would be a good thing to write? Oh, I like that. I've just imagined that. I've just concocted that. No, this This is divine teaching. This is Holy Spirit inspiration. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's apostolic teaching being taught to all those successive generations in the simplest and most beautiful language possible. As he is, so are we. As the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God in his very nature and being, so we are the sons of God by adoption in this world. As the Lord Jesus Christ is loved of his Father, we are loved of our Father in this world. As the Lord Jesus Christ is the chosen one of God, the anointed one, the Messiah, so we are chosen in him in this world. As the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, so we died in him. And being dead, the law has no more to say to us of bondage and condemnation and guilt, just as it has nothing to say to that Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Death couldn't hold him, and death can't hold us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As Christ is, so are we in this world. As the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so we are risen with him. As he ascended into heaven, Paul tells us, we, while we are yet in this world, are nevertheless seated together with him in heavenly places. As he was promised an inheritance of glory, so we are heirs and joint heirs together with him, united to him, betrothed to him, one with him in this world. You know, we could go on, but let me say just one more thing. As he was persecuted, and as he was tried, and as he was tempted and tested, so shall we be in this world. Trials and temptations and doubts and fears, they are no barrier to our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are rather proof of that union. You who struggle with assurance and faith and confidence. You who think to yourself, how can I possibly enter into the presence of God with boldness? How can I go before the judgment seat of Christ with boldness when I feel so much like this worm of Job speaking? Our doubts and fears and trials and temptations don't militate against us being the children of God, but they are actually confirmation that we are, because as he is, so are we in this world. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we read these words: we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Do you see how prophetic that promise is in itself? How it is in itself an evidence of God's care and goodness to us? When God's prophetic promises come to pass, that is God telling us that we can trust him. So that you who struggle with assurance and worry and doubt and fear, if you weren't tried, if you weren't tested, if you didn't find these awful thoughts rising in your heart and rising in your mind and rising in your thoughts, it would be a reason to question the promises of God. But rather, to the extent that these things happen, we are assured that as long as we remain in this world, we will be tried and tempted. And I don't think that there is a simpler or yet a more profound statement of covenant interest and spiritual union in the whole of Scripture than these beautiful six words: as he is, so are we. So that's your phrase to remember next week. That's the phrase to remember the next time the devil comes and attacks you, the next time you feel your temper rising, the next time you feel your fears overwhelming you, the next time doubt and anxiety enter into your heart and mind. As he is, so are we. Let us do as the psalmist says. Let us do as Abraham did. Let us take our fears to the throne of God's grace and call upon him to honour his promises for the sake of his people and for the sake of his elect. There's boldness, because as he is, so are we in this world. And lastly, let me just point out that this love that is perfected in us is a love without fear. There is no fear in love, says John, but perfect love casteth out fear. Now, we remind ourselves frequently that we love God because he first loved us, and that's what John goes on to say here. But he is telling us that this perfect love that God loves us with, that is the inspiration and motivation of our love towards him, that draws forth from us that love towards him, that is a love without fear. And it's another comforting and assuring statement. It's another boldness-enabling verse when properly understood in the light of God's love towards us. Now, this is not the fear that is the beginning of wisdom that we're talking about here. There is a respect and a reverence. There is a fear of of God that comes upon a sinner by faith. And there is that reverential fear that is proper and appropriate and profitable for the Lord's people as we come before God respecting him. This is what the men and women of this world lack in their ignorance and in their spiritual blindness. When Paul says in Romans chapter 3 verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But this is not that fear. What John is telling us here is that perfect love, this perfect love of God, is the reason why we are bold. We discover and we learn, we feel something, we experience something of the perfect love of God. A love in which there is no fear of condemnation because we've seen Christ condemned. A love in which there's no fear of judgment because we see Christ judged. A love in which there's no fear of hell because we believe that if God has demanded at Christ's part the full payment of our debts, then he will not demand it again from us. We see what the love of God has done. We see what the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved. We see the accomplishments of the cross, and we see that salvation is thereby secured. We see that for God to find fault would be to deny his love for us, to deny his love for his Son, and to deny himself, who is love. And therefore that perfect love casts out fear, because God cannot deny himself. And this is why worms can be bold in the presence of God. If God, by some impossibility, were to turn away from us, it would be contrary to everything God is. It would be contrary to his mercy and his love, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth. If God were to turn us away, it would be a denial of all the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It would be a mockery of his suffering. It would be a debasing of his blood. If God were to turn us away, it would be denying the convicting, converting, and comforting power of God the Holy Spirit. In short, it would not be God rejecting me, but God rejecting himself, God rejecting his son, God rejecting his son's sacrifice, God rejecting all you have read in the Bible. God saying that everything that we have read is a lie, that there isn't any truth, and that there's no true God. And the sheer impossibility of that is what gives us boldness to enter into the presence of God. So whether we think about God's perfecting love, or whether we think about our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is, so are we in this world. Or whether we think about our experiencing God's love, it is all of these things, says John, that gives us confidence and hope, that gives us assurance and comfort. The Apostle Paul sums it up like this, and with this we're finished. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.